this week was the North Georgia Annual Conference. And that might not mean much to a lot of you. You may not know what that is, and I find that very refreshing. Unbelievably refreshing if you have no idea what I'm talking about right now when I say North Georgia Annual Conference. But what that is a gathering of Methodist clergy, Methodist lay people, and we come together once a year. They call it annual conference, and it meets once a year, oddly enough. And we gather together in Athens, and we do some things that resemble God's kingdom, and we do some things that resemble a political gathering. And that part of it I hate. But part that I do love is, you know, you guys, and I'm coming up on 1 year, right? I mean, like, this would have been Dr. John's last Sunday, last year. And next Sunday would have been my first Sunday here, so we're right at that time. But if you got to know me, you realize I'm a bit of a social butterfly, if you notice that. So I love that aspect of annual conference. And so I get to see a lot of friends and have a lot of dinners and lunches and all that kind of stuff, stay up late talking, and so I do that. And so Wednesday was a particularly busy evening for me. Wednesday evening we had the Candler School of Theology dinner, and I went to that, and then I went out to do dessert with another group of friends, and we talked for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and then I actually went somewhere else with another group of friends. So I'm out to like 1:30, 2 o'clock. And as I'm going to bed, I'm realizing I have not even begun to work on my sermon for Sunday. And I'm going to see Molly Covington tomorrow, and she's going to ask me what my scripture and my title and all that is. So I better do some work. So I got up very early. Now, I say this because I usually wind down by watching TV. And I usually get up by watching TV, particularly in news. But I didn't do that on either of these occasions, on Wednesday night or Thursday morning. I just went to bed, slept for too short a time, got up, 5 o'clock actually, I got up at 5 o'clock. I was at the conference center by 6, sitting there with my laptop, working on part of what you'll hear today, but not very much actually. And so, as you guys know, I tend to use the lectionary. So I looked at the lectionary text, and there was one from Mark's Gospel. There was another one from 2 Corinthians 5. But I chose the Mark one because it was more familiar to me. I didn't have a lot of my Bible study tools with it. And I'm going to go ahead and read that text to you. It comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. So hear this reading. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with them too. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boats were already being swamped. So you get the picture. They're out in probably a pretty small boat and a pretty big lake, because sometimes they call it a sea. And it's a bad storm, and they're fearful. A great windstorm arose, and they beat into the boats so that the boats were swamped. And so, but he was up in the stern, he being Jesus, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the wind, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And this is the word of God for the people of God. Let all God's people say amen. Amen. So, I read that and a couple of little exegesis things that I could look at, but I just really started thinking about everything that I knew about that text and what it spoke to me about. And really what it speaks in about is fear, right? Fear. And Sam's already touched on it. And what I know is that, like, lots of times we think that the opposite of love is hate. But the opposite of love is fear. And Jesus says that perfect love casts out fear. And then I started getting my little psychological counselor hat on and think about what we do with fear. And you know that there's usually two responses, what, flight or fight. So what happens when we get fear. And I got to thinking that anger is always a secondary emotion for something. And lots of times it's fear. And lots of times when you see very angry people, what you're actually seeing is very fearful people. I was thinking about all these things. I thought about that when, everybody was coming in. And there was a stillness in the room, but I wasn't paying close attention to it. And then the bishop began, and he was very somber. And that told us, and that was where I heard of the shootings in Charleston, that there had been this horrible, horrible shootings. And what's significant about that is a lot of things. It's a sister denomination, you're right, a pan-Methodist, it was Emmanuel AME Church, African Methodist Episcopal Church. They're our sister denomination. They're in South Carolina. Last time that we had a general conference vote like we're doing this year, we sent one of our pastors to be the bishop in South Carolina, Jonathan Holston. And there's just so many things that made us feel so very close and in that moment. And then Bishop Watson just extemporaneously addressed the crowd there and just spoke from his heart. And it was moving to get a glimpse into a person like that and just to hear him. And it's online. I've got it on my Facebook page, and you can link it there. Go to the North Georgia website and see his words. I could not even begin to just do it justice. But this was early on. We didn't really, the shooter had not been arrested yet. We didn't know a lot about it yet. You know, it was Thursday morning, but I heard that news. And I heard that news in the context of having worked with this text I just read to you for a few minutes ago. That was the context in which I read it. And so that began to churn in me and work in me and do some things in me. And I began to think about fear and terror and acts of terror and violence that have happened and where I first learned about them. Now, we have a variety of ages here. I'm going to speak about some things that many of you were too young to know about. So I'll go stand over here with you guys for a second because we would remember this. But one of the big terror events that I remember was the Oklahoma City bombing. Now, I know a lot of you probably weren't even alive when that took place. It was when I was in seminary. Some of y'all were nodding your heads. You remember. And for some reason, I had a couple of classmates that were out of the Oklahoma Conference. Something about that really struck a chord with me. It connected with me. And then I remember, a few years later, Columbine. Remember Columbine? And I know that this community remembers that well because it wasn't too long after that that there was another high school shooting. Now, my children were school age then, and I remember going out to Wendy's restaurant with my son and having a conversation about his world and what it was like at high school for him. He was in ninth grade. He was small for his age. And I'll tell you some other things that it was a tough, fearful time for him. And I heard him in a way that I never had heard before. So that was something I really heard. And then the Olympic Park bombing, the Centennial Park bombing. I mean, I'm a Georgia native, Atlanta, native, and we were so proud the Olympics were here. And I had been down at the Olympic Park every night for something. And that night that it happened, I'd seen Faith Hill, and who's she married to? Tim McGraw. Faith Hill and Tim McGraw. They weren't even married then. I saw them in concert that night. So I'd been at the park earlier that night, and I woke up to that news of the bombing. And I remember waking up with that news that morning and my heart just sinking because we had we Atlantans, it was just like this act of terror, this act of violence that had happened. And then 9/11, that's almost like a defining moment. It is a defining moment. People talk about where they were when they learned about the news of 9/11. And there have been others. lots of others. And sometimes they just pass and I don't pay them a lot of attention. I don't know about you, but sometimes they connect with me and sometimes they don't. And it may be that you're here this morning and was going like, why is he spending all this time on this? Because this one may not have connected with you. And let me tell you, that's okay, because there have been some awful events that haven't connected with me. But here's my fear. And I want to talk about some of my fears. One of my fears is that one of the reasons it doesn't connect with us, you know, we call it the new normal or whatever, is that we have, as a country, had a callus come on our heart. And because it's just a news cycle. And you think about someone, a farmer maybe, or somebody working out in their yard, and they get, you know, maybe if they forgot their gloves, so they're out digging in the dirt, and they're planting stuff, and they're pulling up weeds and all that kind of stuff, and their hands hurt, right? And they may bleed. But if you keep doing that long enough, you'll get what? Calluses. And it won't hurt anymore. But you miss some things when you get those calluses. You may not be able to feel the difference in the fabric that you touch, the details in the fabric. You miss those things, and they're important things, and we have these calluses that have built up on our souls, and it worries me. It's one of my fears. And so I began to unpack all that. I think about some others. Newtown, you know, the last church I was in, we had, it's about the same size church as this, and we had two families that were there from Newtown, so that one connected with us. It was the shooting at a Hindu temple a couple of years ago. That one really got me. And now, our sister church, 9 people, including their pastor, shot at a Bible study. Because that's us, folks. That's what we do. We come over here and we do Bible study. And we invite people in, and we welcome them in. To think that someone that we welcomed in might do something like that. So what do we do with that fear? And I said there's fight or flight. Sometimes those are things. And I just have some fears around it. One, and the first one would be that it would just be a news cycle, and that something happens next week that gets our attention, and we move on to what's next until the next one comes around, and we don't learn anything. And maybe we just get a little bit more calluses on our heart and soul as a nation. And I have some other fears. I have a fear that too much will be made of this. Too much will be made of this. And this is what I mean by that. It's one person doing a hateful thing, an act of crime. But too much of this means that because of that, we become fearful, we close ourselves off, and we become scared to let anybody inside of our church, and we're suspicious, we're checking them all at the doors, and we don't open ourselves up to be vulnerable, because something else happened at conference that broke my heart, and that was when they gave the membership report, and once again, the United Methodist Church had lost membership. And you look to parts, but I'm telling you, I told you I wouldn't call him out, but tell me if I'm not speaking the truth. A lot of where we see membership gains is white flight to suburban churches where other, people are moving and those churches are growing. Everybody's going, look what they're doing right. They're not doing anything right. They're just accepting membership, because I've been there, There's some places where they are. They're converting souls and they're doing things. But there's a lot of places where we're just kind of maneuvering the roles around. And year after year, even though Georgia is growing, we continue to slowly hemorrhage. And here in Conyers, I have a vision that if we really got serious, that here in our community, there are people that we could have an explosion of evangelism here, but they don't look like us, and they may not be like us, but yet they need the gospel if we could make them feel welcome. And being afraid of someone is not very welcoming. And so we can't make too much of this. And, we've got to be able to open ourselves up to risk. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There's risk management, sure. You've got to do that. But that is a fear of mine, that we make too much about it. there's another fear that we make too little about it. And I've already heard some of that. Friends, this was two things. And I've heard some of the, when I got home, I started watching the news all the time because I'm a news junkie. And here's some of the debates I've heard. This was not a terrorist act. This was not a hate crime because it was one person. Friends, this was an act of terror, and it was a hate crime. It was one person probably acting alone, but it was both of those things. And if you don't think so, I want you to check this in your own heart very, very truthfully. Had it been switched, and had an African-American shooter gone and done that in a white church, what would the difference be? And I'm telling you, if we're honest, I think it would be a very, very different story. And, God forbid, had that person been Muslim and gone in and shot in a white church, we'd be ready to go to war someplace. Racism is real, and it's still here. Better than it was, but it's still here. Maybe more subtle, but it's still here. And we have to be honored. Now, last night I was texting with someone, and they were trying to encourage me about preaching. It was another preacher, and I said I wanted to be pastoral today and not prophetic, because I think there's times for both. I want to be pastoral today and not prophetic. So I'm going to be a little prophetic about things because of just what's happened and transpired since I've got back, by things that have been said to me coming back from conference about who we are and how we talk. It's one of the most loving congregations I've ever been. I want you to hear that. But yet sometimes the way that we talk divides people. Sometimes the way that we talk feeds into the isms that separate people from people. Since I've been back, people have asked me, because there were some resolutions being voted on, someone asked me, did we win? Did we win? You win ball games, not things that deal with people. Perfect love casts out fear, and I want to tell you something in perfect love that I used to be fearful to say to you, but I'm going to say it to you now, and that is this. I have a gay son. I have known that he was gay since he was 13. He came out his freshman year in college. When I hear things like, did we win? It's hurtful. By and large, people hear, and we can talk about it, and we can agree to disagree, and we need to talk about it. But there have been some things that have been said to me by a few people, not many, but a few people, that have been way over the line and have been hurtful to me and to my wife. And we just sat there and just smiled and acted like it didn't matter, and it does matter. And I know that those people, had they known that I had a gay son, they would not have said those things, I hope. So maybe we should do this. If we're going to talk about the issue, we can talk about the issue. If we want to agree or disagree on the issue, we can agree to disagree on the issue. We can do those things. But why don't we just talk like the person that we're talking to has a gay son or a gay daughter or a gay brother or a great gay sister? Because we're real. They're real people. And if we are able to project that kind of love and that kind of honest, loving, courteous conversation, then maybe my son and people like him who feel disenfranchised from the church will come back to church and feel loving and accepted. Now, when we gathered to leave on Friday, the bishop had a chance to get his thoughts a little bit more together. And he preached one of the most powerful sermons that I've ever heard, where he also spoke to it. And he chose the other text, the 2 Corinthians 5 text. I'm not going to preach on it. I'm not going to preach the bishop's sermon for you know, never do that. But I do want to read that text to you because I think it gives us instruction of what we do, where we go with this now. From 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. Love this verse. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And what has he done? What has he done, friends? And has given us the ministry of reconciliation that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors of reconciliation. It's Father's Day. It's Father's Day. And I want to tell you a little bit about my father as we get to the close of this sermon. My father was born at a time and in a place where he could have been, you know, would have had every, I don't know, got every right. You don't have the right to have this, but everything that would fit into who he was would have made him a person who would have racism, to be a prejudiced person. He was born in a small town in Georgia in a pre-civil rights time era in our country. He was born over in Arnoldsville, Georgia. Anybody know where Arnoldsville, Georgia is? And then he moved over to Washington, Georgia, and then to Beaufort, Georgia. Just not the havens for, you know, having those kind of progressive thought. And he grew up, and for whatever reason, this is one of these questions, my dad was still alive, I would love to ask him. He had no hate in his heart. He loved everybody, and he worked for civil rights. He marched for civil rights. And it cost him business, it cost him friendships, but he did that. And that was the kind of father that I had. And he taught us well. I grew up, they got married in 1948. I was born much, much later. But, you know, that era, I mean, think about that. In a small town in Georgia, right? Everything was still separate. And yet, my father was already a trailblazer in all that. And my mother was born in kind of South Georgia in a place that had been kind of a plantation. And they literally, she grew up with sharecroppers. And so when they got married, he had to change. And she saw in him, you know, that she was going to have to change. And one story that she told me after his death that was very powerful in her was they were married in 48. In like 1949 or 50, they were living in this little house in Beaufort, Georgia, and they needed to build onto it. And so he had hired a couple of African-American guys to help, and he was actually out there working with them. They had one little bathroom, and my mother thought that she was being so magnanimous, got this, this tray with some lemonade and some sandwiches, and she was going to go out there and bring it to them so that they could sit out on the back porch and eat what Daddy came in for lunch. And he said, and I don't know, he wouldn't have said it this way, but if he was living now, he would have said it this way. He would have said, seriously? No, that's not what we're doing here. They are coming in. It's been a hot morning. They're going to come into the bathroom. They're going to clean up, and we're going to sit down at the table and have a meal where it's cool. And my mother said things like that begin to transform her. And she's got some great stories as well. My parents were great. You know, they weren't perfect, but they raised me right when it came to that. And I am so grateful. And I wish that other people had had my parents. And I don't know what your parents were like. and maybe your parents raised you with some things and to think in a different way that you've had to work on. Because when you start putting that stuff in people at a very long age, it's hard to get it out. It's hard to get it out. And so I don't know about this young man, what happened to his life to make him so angry and so hate-filled at such a tender age. Have you seen pictures of him? He looks like a little kid. What happened to this child? You know, what happened to him? I pity him. I pity his soul of what happened to make him have that kind of hate and evil in his heart. I wish that he had had my father, or at least my father as a grandfather, a great-grandfather, whatever. I wish he had had those things, because if he had, I think he would have been different. We know this. We know that most people who come to Jesus Christ do it before the age of 21. How many of you came to Jesus Christ before the age of 21? Raise your hands. See, most people in here. That's why it is so important for us to be investing in the life of kids and children's ministry. And in Rockdale County, in right here within the area of our church, there's so much ministry potential for us. We can just open our hearts to it in love. You know, I came home and I saw these people addressing the killer. And how do you learn to love like that? How do you learn to forgive like that? When you learn to love and forgive like that from church, you learn to love and forgive like that from people telling you the gospel. That's how you do that. That's how you can stand up in a national forum and give one of the most powerful messages of forgive. And people are stunned by it. Have you noticed that? People don't understand it. How can they forgive? How can they love like that? We have been forgiven so much. We have been loved so deeply. How can we not love and forgive others? Now, part of that is my prophet side. This is my pastoral side. You know, we need to be in solidarity with one another. We need to be in solidarity with these brothers and sisters that are hurting. Their lives have been torn apart. We have 9 chairs here. I have a litany, and actually I got this litany from a tweet from Shane Claiborne last night. It's I think there's at least 600 churches that are doing this same litany this morning. So we're in solidarity, not with just the people, but with a bunch of other churches who are with solidarity with the people this morning. So we have these 9 chairs. I invite you, if you want to come up and lay your hands on these chairs, or kneel, or come to the forward, or just however you respond to this, or maybe just hold on to one another, however, you know, God may lead you or you may feel comfortable. And I'll put the words up on the screen, and we will do this together. We stand before you today, O Lord. Okay, there'll be parts for a leader and there'll be parts for response, so just pay attention to that. We stand before you today, O Lord, hearts broken, eyes weeping, heads spinning. Our brothers and sisters have died. They gathered and prayed, and then there were no more. The prayer-soaked walls of the church are splattered with blood. The enemy at the table turned on them in violence while they were turning to you in prayer. We stand with all our sisters. We stand with our brothers. We stand with their families. We stand to bear their burden. We cry out to you, O Lord, our hearts breaking, eyes weeping, head spinning. The violence in our streets has come into your house. The hatred in our cities has crept into your sanctuary. The brokenness in our lives has broken into your temple. The dividing wall of hostility has crushed our brothers and sisters. We cry out to you, may your kingdom come. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. We cry out for our sisters. We cry out for our brothers. We cry out for their families. We cry out for peace in Jesus' name. We pray to you, O Lord, our hearts breaking, eyes weeping, souls stirring. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray to the God of all comfort to comfort our brothers and sisters in their mourning. We pray that you would bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We pray that you would give them the oil of joy instead of mourning. We pray that you would give them a garment of praise in place of a spirit of despair. We pray for our sisters. We pray for our brothers. We pray for their families. We pray for their comfort in Jesus' name. We declare together, O Lord, with hearts breaking, eyes weeping, and soul stirring, we will continue to stand and cry and weep with our brothers and sisters. We will continue to make a place of peace for even the enemies at our table. We will continue to open our doors and our hearts to those who enter them. We will continue to seek to forgive as we have been forgiven. We will continue to love in Jesus' name because you taught us that love conquers all. We declare our love for you, our sisters. We declare our love for you, our brothers. We declare our love for you, their families. We declare our love as one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We declare they do not grieve alone today. Amen. There's an ancient practice called passing the peace. And it goes like this. You go to the person when you say, "The peace of Christ be with you," and they respond, "And also with you." And I invite you to share the peace and other signs of reconciliation with one another.